Did you know there's a bakery in the United Kingdom? It's called Heavenly Desserts, right? I've never been so tempted to order dessert from another country. Anyway, Heavenly Desserts. Now, I'm not a businessman, and I would be eaten alive if I was living in the business world, but I'm thinking that's a great name for a bakery, okay? Heavenly Desserts, because think about what that name conveys. Anything from heaven, especially food-related, must be delicious, delectable, satisfying, and second to none. I just think about that. Heavenly desserts. What do they make it? It doesn't matter. It's heavenly. It's going to taste amazing. Probably mostly apple pie, but you never know. I mean, you know, they can vary it up. So, you know, there's the reason they chose the name to communicate just the deliciousness, right, of what they're doing. It tastes good. Oh, yeah, we just want to order that. In John 6, Jesus is talking to people, and he's teaching them that he is the bread that came down from heaven. He's heavenly. And so you would think that people would respond to Jesus the same way we think about heavenly desserts, that he is delicious and satisfying and good and for our nourishment and for our benefit, and we would want that, and indeed we would want more of it, and we would see its value and see that he's second to none. And yet that's not how people took Jesus. In fact, often it's not how we take Jesus. When they heard Jesus teach, many of his hearers, when he was here in his first advent, they felt like he was infringing on their territory, that he was claiming authority that he didn't really have, and he was claiming to be Lord of their lives, and they weren't really interested in that. And sometimes, again, we respond the same way. Sometimes we're just not into Jesus being our Lord and Savior. We just don't think that he's satisfying. In fact, we've turned to other sources of meaning and significance. Sometimes we don't want a Lord over our weekends or a Lord over our finances or a Lord over our career or our school or our social media or whatever. Rather than find joy and contentment in Jesus, often we grumble against him and ask, why didn't you do this? Why aren't you doing that? Why don't you fix this? But if we're grumbling about Jesus, we've missed something crucial, right, about who he is. And so that's what he does here in this part of John chapter 6. He's explaining to these hearers and explaining to us exactly just how satisfying he really is and what that means for us. So let's take a look again here at John 6, and we'll get back into it in verse 41. And we get the note at the very end of the passage this morning that all this teaching happened in the synagogue in Capernaum. And I don't care what my dad says. I love maps. So we're going to do this. So Capernaum's on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee there up in the north. And if you know, we zoom in, we get a better sense. It's right on the water, okay, right on the water. You can think fishing town, you know, that kind of atmosphere. And I can show you a picture of Capernaum. And we actually know with 98% accuracy where the synagogue was in Capernaum during the time of Christ. So let's take a look at that. Just off the lake, you can see here, this is the ruins. The main town is off to the left, but these are the ruins of the synagogue. The white stone was built in the 200s AD. They also would use this dark basalt stone, and that's actually during Jesus' time, it was that dark basalt stone, but it was the same footprint. So it burned down at some point after Jesus' life, and then they rebuilt it with the white stone. I can give you one more shot to show you what the synagogue looked like on the interior. You can imagine people sitting around the edges, and you can imagine Jesus teaching in that scenario. Well, what a moment, by the way. Wouldn't you just love to be there to hear Jesus teaching and explaining who he is as the bread of life? And yet, the people were sitting around here, and as they heard Jesus teach, they weren't buying it. And that's exactly where we pick it up, right? Watch in verse 41 of John chapter 6. It says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. If you just pause there, they understood that Jesus was making a claim to be something that they weren't ready to acknowledge that he was. That he was saying he was more than just a man, and that he was this all-satisfying Savior, not just because he was a significant teacher, but because he was the Word that became flesh. And we'll see as he continues to claim this unity with the Father that they had a struggle. And maybe it was only the leadership, maybe it was the common people in the synagogue as well. We don't know for sure, but we know one way or another they grumbled about Jesus' claims. They grumbled. They were complaining. They didn't like what he was saying. Watch verse 42. They get specific. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Right? I mean, they're talking about him and they're saying, he went to Nazareth High. Like this guy. Like, who does he think he is? I mean, he apprenticed with his dad to be a carpenter. What's with the claims of grandeur all of a sudden? Because they didn't embrace Maybe they didn't know all the details yet, but they certainly didn't embrace that Jesus was the Word that became flesh. They didn't get the Christmas narrative that we're so familiar with, that Mary was a virgin and the Holy Spirit caused her to be pregnant with Jesus, and that the angels announced to those shepherds in the field the arrival of Jesus as the Messiah, and that those wise men from the east came, and they came to worship and to bow before this newborn king. And so there's this, you know, disconnect between what had happened with Jesus' arrival on earth and then now his proclamation that he was indeed that Messiah, that the Word had become flesh and he was God in the flesh. And so he hasn't spelled it out in quite direct language just yet, but they're getting the point and they don't like it. They're thinking he's overstepped his bounds. A guy from Nazareth shouldn't claim that. Watch what Jesus says in verse 43. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." And, you know, we don't rip verses out of context, but that's one you could put on your fridge just by itself. Do not grumble among yourselves. Don't push back. Embrace. Don't stiff arm me. Okay? Hear me by faith. See, their understanding was they were for God and Jesus wasn't necessarily. And they were thinking they could be for the Father, but they didn't necessarily have to be for the Son. That he was doing something, you know, different. They didn't get it, but they weren't into that. But they were saying, well, we're still okay with God. We love the Old Testament. We love Moses. We love God. And we don't know what you're about. But Jesus is going to make the point here that he and the Father are one and it's one mission. In fact, watch what he does in verse 44 as he makes that abundantly clear. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." If you pause just there again, Jesus in teaching here, he says, listen, you cannot divide the mission of the Son from the mission of the Father. And this is what he says, nobody comes to me unless the Father who sent me, right, draws him. And that verb draws, it's used in other cases of pulling up a net, like pulling up a net full of fish into a boat. Okay, so you can imagine pulling something like, you know, gravity's fighting against you, you gotta pull it into the boat. Or sometimes it's used of when someone's arrested and they're being taken forcibly into custody, they are pulled or dragged in some cases, right, into custody, and so they don't necessarily want to go, but they're being compelled to go. And Jesus says here, the Father draws you to me. No one comes to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And whoever that person is, by the way, they are guaranteed resurrection unto life. Jesus says there's no dividing my ministry with the ministry of the Father because it's all one thing. And he's also saying by implication that whoever truly loves the Father will love the Son. That there's that connection there. These guys were claiming, thinking that they, in the resurrection, they were going to have life, and they thought they could have that life outside of Jesus, and he says, no way. Now, the question then is, of course, well, then how is anybody who stiff-arms God and who rejects what he is doing because of sin, how are they ever going to come to faith in Jesus? And Jesus says, the Father does his work, and he draws them. He pulls them. He brings them to Jesus. What an important truth. You know, Jesus says, listen, you can't divide it up. We're not two separate teams. It's one team here. And the Father is drawing those to me who will believe. He's drawing people to me. And I'll raise them up on the last day. In verse 45, he clarifies this by using a quote from Isaiah. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he was from God. He has seen the Father. If you pause there, he quotes from Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 is actually a very, very emotionally packed prophecy that Isaiah gives of the ultimate restoration of Jerusalem. And in that chapter, by the way, he talks to Israel as if they were a woman who could not have children, a barren woman. And he says, don't worry, you will rejoice. And when it's all said and done, you will have many children, all right? And all those children will be taught by God. That's Isaiah 54. He says, don't despair. Know that God has provided, and all those children will be taught by the Lord. Specifically here, Jesus says, they will be taught by the Lord to come to me. And so when the Father draws people to Christ, and when he brings them to Christ, he's bringing them by virtue of teaching them about who Jesus is and bringing them to a place of repentance and faith. Again, Jesus says it's not two separate things. He's saying, not that anybody has seen the Father except for me. He says, I've seen the Father. Because I'm from the Father. So they're struggling with Jesus. They're trying to stiff arm Jesus, and he's, you know, acknowledging and teaching them, listen, you can't divide it up. It's just one team here. You've got to come to me. And yet nobody's coming unless the Father is bringing them to Christ. We learn this, I think, from this first section. It's impossible to come to Christ apart from the Father's work. It's impossible to come to Christ apart from the Father's work. Sin taints us. It taints our desires. It taints our affections. And so we love the darkness rather than the light. And so we're literally dependent on a miracle to bring us to spiritual life. This is what the Father is doing. In other places in the Bible, you read about God making us alive with Christ, right? That he has gifted us and brought us and chose us. And so now we come to Jesus in faith. And so, you know, we've got to be born again and born from above. And that's a gift from God that he gives to us. And so, you know, all these different ways, the Bible clarifies that the salvation of a sinner starts with God doing his work of doing a miracle and bringing us to Christ. Now, sometimes people get uncomfortable about this teaching, the idea that the Father has to change us. We have to be changed in order to come to faith in Jesus, in order to believe and to repent of our sin. And so people will say, well, I object because my choice has to be primary. And I would affirm that everyone does need to choose to follow Jesus, absolutely. But without the miracle of God's intervention, you would never choose to follow Christ. The Bible is very clear on that. There's none righteous. No, not one. And left to ourselves, we would never respond to him with repentance and faith. You know what we would do? We would grumble. We would say, no. No, thank you. This is how much sin has broken us. And I'm looking at some of you. I see your stories that I know, and the stories of how God broke you down, right, and humbled you and finally brought you to that place where he taught you and brought you to the place of repentance and faith. He had to bring you there. He had to do that work of getting you to that spot. People object. They say, well, this is not fair. It's not fair that the Father has to bring us to Christ. But once again, this is another place where our earthly perspective just lets us down. Because who are we to tell God how he can improve his justice and his grace and his mercy and his salvation? Who are we to tell God who he can save and who he can't save? Right? It's his work to save. And by God's grace, you know what he's doing? He is saving sinners. And it would be entirely within his right to save no one. And yet, to glorify himself, you know what he's doing? He's rescuing sinners. Every day it's happening. People are coming to Christ. People object. They say, well, then there's no point to evangelism or there's no point to prayer. Well, think of it this way. Jesus, Peter, Paul, and John all clearly taught that God saves us. It's his work that he's doing to us first. And yet they all preached the gospel and called people to respond with repentance and faith. And they all said, get praying. So it wasn't a problem for them. They knew that the only way their preaching would be successful and the only way that the prayers would work is to acknowledge that God was at work, that it was his work that he was doing. So keep preaching, keep praying, and know that God is always at work drawing people to Jesus. We really need to feel the grace of God here where Jesus says, listen, you're grumbling against me, but you just got to know this. If you're for the Father will bring you to me. You've got to come to me. And yes, there's a decision that has to be made. I could tell you my own story. I became a Christian when I was 12 years old. I grew up in a pastor's family. I'd heard the gospel a zillion times, okay? But I was at youth camp. I was 12 years old. And I don't remember much about it. I know that the preacher was wearing red Converse high tops, okay? This I remember. I have no idea what he said. I have no idea what the text was. I know none of it. I do know this. The first night, I was feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit and feeling guilty over my sin. And I thought, this has got to be just, you know, bad burritos at dinner because I'm a Christian. Because, I mean, I am. All right? I am. I just thought I was. I mean, I'd been in church. I knew the gospel. I understood it in my head. Pastor's family, been to church. Second night, he preaches, and I'm still feeling conviction. I'm thinking something's not right here. The third night, Spirit wins. He always does. And I repented of my sin, and I put my faith in Christ. Now, I would be crazy to stand here and to tell you that I repented and believed because I was smart enough to figure it out, right? Like I was the one that sorted it out, and I logically deduced that that's what I needed to do. Or that I was coming to a place of maturity in my development that now I was able to choose for myself. No way, I'm not that mature even today, right? You know this. So like that wasn't happening. Who's getting credit for my repentance and faith? The Father did a miracle and brought me to spiritual life. And so I repented and I believed. That's what happened. Yes, I chose, absolutely. I would never have chosen if God hadn't done something to me first. It's impossible to come to Christ apart from the Father's work. And Jesus is making that very clear, unifying his work with the Father's work once again. This is all about God's graciousness in spite of people who reject him. They were grumbling about Jesus' claims. They really didn't grasp the benefits that he was offering. Watch verse 47 as he continues. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." There's our key word for the gospel, belief, faith. They've put their faith in him. Whoever believes has eternal life. Verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." If you pause there, Jesus, in this short little section here, he says this: "You've had a problem with me because you want me to do another miracle." Remember what's happened, the context. He's fed the multitude on the other side of the lake. They've come back over. They said, "You know what, Jesus? Yeah, we got you fed a lot of people." A lot of people, right? At least 5,000 plus women and children. He fed them miraculously, okay? But you know what they said? "Well, the bread didn't rain down from heaven like it did with Moses. So could you do that one? Could you give us that bread?" I mean, they're grumbling and complaining. They want to see the signs. They're not interested in following. They're just interested in, you know, Jesus jumping through their hoops. And so he says here, he says, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever believes has eternal life. And I'm the bread of life. I'm the one that provides that eternal satisfaction and that sustenance." He says, "Your fathers, they ate the manna in the wilderness. And what happened to them?" Verse 49, what did they do? They died. Now, it's not just that they died. It's where they died. They died where? In the wilderness. Because they didn't believe. You remember the story. God rescues, I'll just review it quickly. God rescues Israel out of Egypt from slavery. He does the 10 signs, the 10 plagues. He defeats Pharaoh's army. You know, they walk across the Red Sea there, a dry land. You know, they wipe out Pharaoh's army, all of that. They see God's provision. They get into the wilderness. And what do they do when they're in the wilderness? They grumble. They grumble. "We like the food in Egypt better." Yeah, the food, the fish there was so good. Oh man, fish and chips was amazing in Egypt. Yeah, we should go back. So the Lord, they grumbled, and the Lord provided for them their needs with this bread from heaven. God provided bread miraculously. It was called manna. Manna in Hebrew means what is it? They didn't even know what it was. You know, it was like, what is it? He provided this bread. And what happened after God provided bread from heaven for his people, after he's miraculously rescued them out of Egypt? Now they're in the wilderness. They need water. He provides water. They need bread. He provides bread. And what did the people do? They complained. They grumbled. "The same manna every day. Are you kidding me? This is getting so old. God, why won't you fix the situation in my work? God, why can't you take care of this in my family? God, why can't you fix this deal with my finances? God, why can't you fix this problem that I have with my health? God, why?" It's the same story, God, every day. Jesus says, "Your fathers, they ate the manna in the wilderness and they died in the wilderness because they didn't believe. They didn't respond to God in faith. And so they died not in the land that God had promised them. It was the next generation that would get into the land. They died." But notice what Jesus says, verse 50. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven," right, himself, "so that one may eat of it and not die." Spiritual life, eternal life. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." "I am better than the manna," Jesus says. "You don't want that. You want me." Heavenly desserts indeed. I mean, Jesus is trying to convince these people and explain to them that he is that good. And yet he also explains to them, just here at the tail end, just a little foreshadowing of how he's going to provide them with eternal life and eternal satisfaction. How does he do it? Watch at the end of verse 51. "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." We know the rest of the story. We know that Jesus will ultimately go to Jerusalem and will freely give himself to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And so we can see here what Jesus is clearly alluding to, that the bread that he's going to give for the life of the world is his flesh. He's going to have his body broken for us so that we can receive this benefit. The point here is Jesus's body, it had to be broken for us to benefit. We all want this sustenance, right? This spiritual satisfaction. We want eternal life, which is not just a quantity, it's a quality of life. And by the way, did you notice there that everyone who believes has eternal life now, present tense? If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, you have eternal life now, which means you can be satisfied now. You don't have to be discontent. You don't have to be frustrated all the time. You certainly don't have to grumble and complain. Jesus says, I'm the bread from heaven and I am enough for you. And he gave himself to be broken. He's better than manna. He gives us satisfaction, fulfillment, forgiveness, peace with God. We all want it, but it's not free, man. It came at a steep, steep price. Jesus gave himself for us. He knowingly gave himself as a sacrifice to accomplish our salvation. This is part of his glory and his greatness. He gave himself for you and for me. We don't worship a Savior who saved from a distance, who phoned it in, right? Or who sent someone else. We worship a Savior who got his hands bloody, who had his body broken, and who had his blood shed. Now, because of this, we can make this statement with absolute certainty. No one has loved you as much as Jesus loves you. No one has loved you that much. Just think about that for a second. There are circumstances when people would give their lives for someone else, where, like, you know, you might push a kid out of the way of a bus and you might die in the process of that, or where somebody in the military or police will give themselves, will lay their life on the line to save someone else. That's an awesome thing, but it pales in comparison to Jesus giving himself for you, because when he died, he bore the wrath of God for your sin. He did that for you. And the next time you're tempted to grumble and to complain and to push back against Jesus, just remember what he did for you to show you his love, so that you could receive that gift of eternal life and spiritual satisfaction. Understanding Jesus as the bread of life, right? It's part of it, but it's just part of it. Because understanding is one thing, partaking is another thing. And this is where they were struggling. Watch verse 52 as the passage continues. So he's just explained this. He's given his life. Watch verse 52. Then the Jews disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Right, if you pause there, it's not hard to imagine. They come out of synagogue, and disputed is maybe a gentle term. They had a heated argument. The word is literally heated argument. So they have a heated argument, and they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They knew he didn't mean it literally. They're not supposed to eat him. But they said, what is he saying by this? Because it's a weird image. You know, the cannibalistic thing, it's bizarre. Are they going to eat him? Like, what is he talking about? So they had a heated debate about what Jesus meant. They didn't get it. So they were, you know, frustrated about it. They didn't like it. It was controversial. Verse 53, Jesus throws gasoline on the fire. Watch this. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. If we were uncomfortable with eating his flesh, now we're drinking his blood. So awesome. Thank you for that, right? I mean, it's a controversial image. You got to eat the flesh of the Son of Man. By the way, Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, the Messiah who bears the authority of God to judge the world, the one that reigns, right? That's what that name means. He said, you got to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you got to drink his blood. In the law of the Old Testament, in Moses' law, they are not allowed to eat meat that was undercooked. It couldn't be too rare. It couldn't have blood in the meat. Let alone they couldn't drink blood. This is so controversial to them. It blew their minds. They didn't understand. And Jesus is talking about faith. And he's saying, you have to be radically, controversially devoted to me. You've got to come to me. You've got to trust me with everything, with all of who you are. You don't just throw me a bone on Sundays. It's not a couple of times a year you come in here. He says, you've got to give me all that you are. You've got to buy in by eating and drinking, by believing that I died for your sins, my body was broken, my blood was shed for you. You've got to believe that by faith. That's what you got to do. Controversial image, right? He says, if you don't get there, verse 53, you have no life in you. There's no claim to spiritual life outside of Jesus. There's no other religion. There's no other way. It's it. It's just him. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has, present tense, eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Again, guarantee of resurrection to life. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. We're back to heavenly desserts, right? He says, my flesh is better than any food you could ever eat. And my blood is better than any wine or any drink that you could ever drink, because it eternally satisfies. It answers the wrath of God for your sin. It provides you with peace with God. It provides you with righteousness. And now you're in business. Now you can be satisfied and sustained. You can rest. He says, his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. Watch 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That's powerful. When you respond to Jesus in faith, when you repent and believe, right, when that happens, Jesus says, you abide in him. You know what that means? That means you remain with him. Like if somebody comes over and they stay with you at your house, they abide with you. It means their dirty laundry is in your house. They're eating your groceries, right? You know what I mean? They're there with you. Their existence is in that frame of reference. And he says, now, every day that you live in reference to me. That means this, every day is about Jesus. If you've eaten of my flesh and if you've drank of my blood, every day is about me, Jesus says. And he says, I abide in you. Which means everywhere you go, whatever you're into, whatever circumstance you're facing, Jesus, by virtue of his spirit dwelling in you, Jesus is right there with you. If you've ever felt alone as a follower of Jesus, know this, you're not. He knows the pain. He knows the situation. He's never abandoned you and never will. Because of, again, the nature of his sacrificial death for you, giving of his body, shedding his blood, and because you have faith in him, because of that, you are now inseparably linked. And so, yes, every day is about Jesus, and every day Jesus is where you are. It's not just about being amazed. This is discipleship language. This is follower language. Watch, he goes on, verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. There's no spiritual life anywhere else. The Father and the Son have it because they're a unity. So the living Father sent the Son gives life, and the only place we're going to get life is through Jesus, who is the bread of life. Again, 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And again, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Here's the big idea. Faith in Jesus results in two things. It results in following, and it results in fulfillment. Faith in Jesus results in following and fulfillment. Well, let's talk about those two because those are the main ideas of what Jesus is trying to get across here to these people. He's saying, first of all, faith in him results in following. There's this controversial picture of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which means you've come to him in faith and now you are all in with Christ, that you have bought in entirely. I wonder, would you say that about yourself? I mean, it's a radical thing to say, I've eaten the flesh of Jesus and I've drank of his blood. People are going to look at you like, what are you talking about? That sounds like crazy talk. Because if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to make decisions and you're going to think in ways that people think are crazy. Putting him first, right? Following his commands, not just what everybody else is doing. We're talking here about abiding. Following means abiding with Christ. Again, every day being about Jesus. Think about your week. Is every day of your week about Jesus? Your work day? Your downtime, your time doing chores, your time at school, right? Your vacation days, your weekends, your Friday nights. I mean, we're talking about every day abiding in Christ, right? Being about his kingdom and his glory. And knowing that Jesus is with us every day. It's not about just being amazed by Jesus' miracles. You know, and unfortunately, that's the way sometimes I think Christianity gets sold. Like, you know, if you come to faith in Jesus, you'll get free lunch. Like Jesus gave those people across the lake, you know, and free lunch every day. You know there's no such thing as a free lunch, right? Right, we know this. But it's like Christianity gets sold. Like it's, oh yeah, you come to Jesus and it's just going to be Disney all the time, no trash everywhere, and nobody knows how it gets like that, right? And your life is just going to magically be fixed. And that's not how it works. You will be eternally satisfied, but it's not necessarily an easy road. Because faith in Jesus leads to following, and sometimes following is hard. You know where Jesus is going, right? He's going to end up in Jerusalem. When he's in Jerusalem, even those disciples that were with him the most struggled and failed to follow him to the cross. Because it's hard. It's worth it, but it's hard. I wonder, are you ready to follow? Maybe there's changes that you know you need to make to be about Jesus every day. There's no true faith without obedience. There's no true faith without the life of the follower. As James said it, faith without works is what? It's dead. It's not faith. If you talk a big talk and yet your life is not changed as a result of being a follower of Jesus, then you got nothing. Faith in Jesus results in following Jesus, right? We got to think about that. Do I need to change something in my life so that I can be following him? Have I believed? Does my life show that I've believed? But secondly, it's also about fulfillment. And this is so nice. There's such a positive image here that Jesus gives of himself being the bread of life. And he's saying, come and eat from me. I will satisfy. Not in the way that a drug high will, and not in the way that a big financial gift will. It's longer and deeper, and it lasts forever. It's way bigger than any of that. It's way bigger than a promotion. It's way bigger than getting straight A's in school. It's way bigger than any of those highs that we chase after on a regular basis. He says, I am better than all that. I'm the bread of life that comes from heaven. I'm better than the manna. He comes, and by faith in Jesus, we not only become followers, but we're fulfilled. And we wrestle with that sometimes, and we say, you know what? I grumble against the Lord, and the problem's not with him. The problem's with us. Maybe you're here and you are a follower of Jesus, but you're struggling with that contentment issue. You're grumbling a little bit. You're saying, Jesus, I want you to do this and I want you to do that. And Jesus is saying, I have given you exactly what you need to be satisfied forever. Trust me. Walk with me. Believe me. He said very clearly, there is no life outside of Christ. There's no spiritual life outside of the saving work of Jesus. And yet so often we chase these other sources. Where are you going for satisfaction? Where are you going for meaning, fulfillment? Can I just encourage you this morning? Jesus is better. He's better than the money. He's better than perfect health. He's better than the bigger house. He's better than the promotion. He's better than, you just fill in the blank, the high, whatever. He is better. We've just got to realize that. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a powerful image of Israel being called to smash their idols because they would collect these idols made of stone or silver or gold or whatever, and then they would buy them and put them up on their mantles, and they put them in their houses, and they put them in their communities, and the prophets would say, smash your idols. You know what they'd say? They'd hesitate. I spent money on that. I'm invested in this idol. And the prophets would say, so what? Get a hammer and get out there and go to town and smash those idols. Here Jesus is saying to you, he's the bread of life, and maybe you're chasing something else. Maybe you need to get out a hammer, okay? Maybe you need to get out there and you need to get rid of those idols. They cannot and will not satisfy you. But Jesus gives eternal life. He's the bread that has come down from heaven. There are people who hear the message of the Bible and they grumble. They don't want Jesus infringing on their territory. And there are people who hear the message of the Bible and they rejoice. Because the grace of God has been manifested in Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, who came down from heaven, who died for their sins, who rose from the dead so that they could be forgiven and be right with God. And that changes everything because faith in Jesus results in following and it results in fulfillment. From time to time, my beloved wife, Lindsay, will cook an amazing dinner for our family that she has thoroughly planned out. And shockingly, my children will not respond with joy and oohs and ahs. They will grumble. It's good food. And it tastes good. Lindsay's a good cook 90% of the time. It's great. I mean, it's great food. So, you know, it's amazing. So she makes this good food. And the truth is, it's also good for her, good for them. Like, the food is what they need to sustain them, right? And so she works on this food, and she'll bring it to the table, and they'll grumble and complain. They totally fail to grasp the degree of sacrifice that she has done. It's appropriate on Mother's Day, right? The sacrifice that she has done to put that meal on the table. She planned what she was going to cook. She had to think about it ahead of time. She shopped for that food because she doesn't trust me to go to the store to buy it, right? So, like, you know, there's that element of it. She's taken all the time and effort to cook the meal, to prepare it in the kitchen, and she brings it herself to the table, right? And serves it up for these children. And they miss all of that. Beyond that, right, often they simply just don't think they're going to like it. And they won't even try it because they just, you know, they're just stubborn. I don't know where they get that either, right? But they're just so stubborn. They think it's not good for them. They think it's not going to taste good or whatever. They get psyched out in their heads. And they complain about this provision. And then we laugh about it. But man, isn't that us so many days? Where Jesus gave his body to be broken for us. And he shed his blood to provide for us. And we grumble about this or about that. And we want this different and we want that different. And do this, do that. And why didn't you? And what? And what? And we have the fear factor and all these other things. And the whole time he's saying, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven for you. Eat, drink, be filled. God has provided for us in Jesus the bread of life, and we grumble. It's not right. By faith, we say, I'm not going to grumble, right? Faith says, I will follow Jesus. Faith says, I am fulfilled in Jesus. He is enough. Would you bow your heads with me? Word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your saving work on our behalf. We confess, as we have been reminded of this morning from John 6, you are the bread of life that came down from heaven. You are one with the Father. You are one with the Spirit. And Lord, you died for our sins and rose from the dead. You love us. Your love is clearly manifested in your sacrifice on our behalf and your constant provision for us. Lord, we thank you for the gift of eternal life and eternal satisfaction. But Lord, help us to realize what we have now. Lord, help our faith in you result in following true discipleship and fulfillment, Lord, knowing that we are satisfied in you. We don't need to chase other sources of meaning and significance. Father, I pray for those struggling to follow here this morning. Maybe they've never believed. Lord, convict them of their sin. Bring them to repentance and faith. Draw them to your Son this very day, I would ask. Lord, I pray for those struggling here, though, to be fulfilled just with that discontentment, chasing something else. Lord, convince us that you are as great as you are. Lord, may we never settle for something else. May we never settle for idols. Give us the courage to repent and to destroy those idols. Father, help us to live by faith. We pray these things because of what you have done to rescue us. Sending Jesus, the bread of life. In his name we pray. Amen.